Let's open our Bibles this morning to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. As is our custom, we have a pew Bibles, and if you're looking at a pew Bible, you'll find this on page 991. I preach from the ESV Thinline Bible. I think it's pretty cool that the page numbers on my Thinline ESV Bible corresponds to the pew Bibles, and so I would encourage you that you bring your own Bible, and we know that the Lord loves the paper Bibles more than He does the electronic Bibles off your phone. And so, that was a joke, folks, okay? But I love the feeling of the paper, the turning of the pages, and all of that, but there's absolutely nothing wrong whatsoever with reading the Bible electronically from, you know, either a laptop, an iPad, or from your phone, so long as it doesn't prove distracting and you start talking about me on Facebook at the same time that I'm preaching. And just kidding. I can't do that because if I get on my phone and start reading my Bible, it's so easy to check text messages or you know, just. So I find it better to just stick to the paper Bible. But there's nothing wrong with using an electronic Bible. So here's what we're doing. I think that it's important. I don't know why I felt to tell you this, but I think it's really, really important to let you know. Well, first of all, what's very obvious, I have not always been a believer. I was born an unbeliever, like most of you were. No, all of you were born unbelievers. We were born in sin, and we do not become born again through baptism or through any time of sacrament that the church administers to us. We're born again at God's initiation. He makes us born again. He saves us through the preaching of the gospel. Every person is responsible for responding to the gospel, repenting of sin, and giving their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us have done that as children, and some of us were highly privileged to do that very early on and be raised in church. I, unfortunately, was not. Not for any lack of effort on my parents' part, but because I proved stubborn and sinful. And so I didn't come around until I was in my early 20s. That's when I came to the Lord. And before I came to the Lord, I was sinful. I still sin. I still am sinful in a sense. But God has made me a new creature, and I pray that He has done the same thing as well. And the reason I feel important to say that is because I hope that none of us ever get to a point in our walk where we become self-righteous and we forget that we too at one time walked in sin, and we walked in sin. And so I hope that you never ever perceive me as coming off as self-righteous, holier than you, holier than thou, as they say. And what we preach is the Word of God, and it's really the Word of God instructing us. God has kind intentions for us. God doesn't mean to be burdensome to us in the way that sin is, but God means the best for us. And as I've explained to, and even try to convince myself of this because of the sinful flesh, it always gets in the way of God's will. And we've even explained to our children that God means, He means the best for us in all of His instructions. It's not to oppress us or make us unhappy. And ultimately, that's the reason why many times we don't follow the Lord, because we believe that if we obeyed God, it would end up with us being unhappy. We sometimes sadly think that God's goal is to make us unhappy through His burdensome commandments, and that is not the case whatsoever. So whatever I say today, I want you to know that it is the Lord's Word, and I hope that you're able to see that with your own eyes. And never at any time do I ever want you to perceive me as coming off as self-righteous, holier than thou. I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like, you know, those of you who are saved by grace. And if you don't know Christ and you're here this morning, I would invite you, God invites you to trust in Him, to repent of sin, and to place your faith in Him. And so, having said all of that, I want us to continue in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. And I don't think this all will be said that needs to be said. So I believe that for the next few Sundays, I won't preach the same message, but we'll approach it. We'll talk about the same issue and different perspectives. But I certainly cannot cover all of the questions that are raised up. So the best thing I can do, as they say, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Yes? No? So, this will be kind of introductory. So here is the text for today. Let's go ahead and read it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it begins with verse 11. And I want to remind you of the context. 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 And so hopefully I'll remind you of that after we read it. So we're beginning at verse 11. This is the Apostle Paul's instruction to Timothy to set the church in order. The church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was being burdened by false teaching and other kinds of ills, but mainly false teachings. So Timothy's job, representing the Apostle Paul, is to come into this church and set things in order. Okay? How do we know this? We know this because of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Paul means to go there himself and address these issues in person, but he isn't in the city of Ephesus. So the best he can do for now is write this letter, and this letter was inspired by God. The Lord moved Paul to write this letter, and so it's important that we know that, because many times Paul writes things that are very difficult, and they're not only difficult to understand, but I believe they're more so stomach. They're difficult to accept. So one of the ways that people get around this teaching, any teaching that is difficult that comes from Paul's letters, is this. Well, that's Paul saying that. That's not the Lord. That's Paul expressing his opinion. Just because Paul doesn't allow this or doesn't allow that, that doesn't mean that God himself doesn't allow it. So, Chris, that's just Paul saying that. And we don't really need to listen to Paul. There are people who actually take this approach. Now, it is disastrous if you take that approach, because what you end up with is getting rid of the majority of the New Testament. Not only that, but how do you decide whether what Paul is teaching is from God and whether it's not? You end up being the judge of the Bible. You end up in a position where you say, that's true, that's not. You end up over Paul as his judge. And if the Holy Spirit inspired Paul's letters, you end up a judge over the Holy Spirit and what he's written. Who wants to be in that position? Anyone? No? Thank you. Okay, I don't want to be in that position. So we have to accept all of it or none of it. But listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, we know that when he talks about the household of God, he's talking about the family of God. He's saying, this letter, Timothy, is written so that you may instruct the church from this letter, so that the church may understand that, so that the church may understand how men and women who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they may understand how they have to live their lives, their lifestyles. When it says how to behave in the household of God, it is not merely a reference to, this is so that you may know how to act in church from 10 a.m. to 12:30 p.m. No, it's a reference to lifestyle, a code of conduct. And so that's the context. So here we go. Ready? Verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's what he writes. And we covered the previous verses last week, and that's what we're doing. We're just moving through this letter sequentially. Ready? Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. See, I'm already in trouble. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, you see how I did? You see what I just did there? Let me put my glasses on to make sure you guys are looking up here, not right. Okay. What have I told you about chapter divisions and verses in the Bible? What have I told you guys about that? They did not originally exist when the Bible was first written. So, as I always try to remind you, when you read the Bible, ignore the fact that there's a one, a two, three, so forth. You have to learn to think in paragraphs. You have to learn how to think the way the writer, or you have to follow the thoughts, the reasoning, the rationale of the author. And I want you to notice the fact that when he talks about a woman teaching or exercising authority over a man, I want you to notice that he immediately, there's no break, he immediately mentions the office of overseer. Okay? Do you see that? Yes? Do you see that? Do you think that's a coincidence? Or do you think that Paul does this? Look, follow me. Do you think that Paul does this? He says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." And then he stops. I don't think he stops, but the chapter division may cause us to think that he stops. And then he pauses and he says, "I wonder what I can write about in the next chapter of this book." No, he just keeps it flowing. So it's not a coincidence that once he addresses the issue of overseer, he prefaces it with, "The church needs overseers. The church needs men. The church needs qualified men. Timothy, you need men to help you in the pastorate. You need elders." And this is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of pastor or elder or overseer, those are all interchangeable terms. It says he is a reference to what? A male. He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. So what Paul is doing is he's laying down the qualifications for someone who wants to serve as a pastor, an overseer, or an elder in the church. But before he addresses that, he prefaces it with the fact that this is not an office for the woman to occupy. Okay? Does everyone follow me in that? Now, this is difficult to stomach, I believe, especially in our age. And so I'll unpack this further. I don't think I'll be able to do all of it today, but I did want you, okay? I did want you to notice that the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, I believe it's one flow of thought and reasoning, okay? So I believe that what we need to do is we need to back up and understand the creation of man and woman. And here's why. I believe that the natural response when it is said, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet." Why? Why can't a woman teach? Why can't a woman... Now, see, that's deceptive when I say, "Why can't a woman teach?" That's not what he's saying. The Bible clearly teaches that women have been given the Spirit of God just like men, and that women are gifted. Women have spiritual gifts. We see women prophesying in the church. Women instruct other women. Women instruct children. So this is not a prohibition against the women in the church teaching. Do you understand what that... Do you understand? It's talking about specifically women in the position of the pastorate and exercising authority over men. That's what he's talking... He's not talking about women you can't teach. It's not like if, you know, we have a Sunday school class and one of our women, like Amanda, "You can't teach, Amanda, because it says right here, women can't teach." No, that's not what it's talking specifically about, the office of the pastorate. Now, once you understand that, then that clarifies a few things. But then, When you read that, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. The natural response might, why? Why? Paul, what gives you the right? How do you reason? What is your rationale for saying that the woman should not teach or exercise authority over a man? And what I believe when he says not teach, the woman should not teach biblical doctrine from the position of the pastorate over men. But that puts her in a position that is out of God's created order. What do you mean by that? Why, Paul? Why are you forbidding this? And Paul says, Adam was formed first. So what? Adam, do you see it? Adam was formed first. Now, the natural response might be, so what? Why does it matter? Well, apparently it does to Paul. Or do we want to put ourselves in the position and say, so what, Paul? You're wrong. Who wants to say that to Paul? Adam was formed first, and then Eve. So what? Your argument is invalid. That's not a good argument, Paul. Try again. Give me something better. Who wants to be in that position? Right? Better man, stop looking at me like that. I don't want to be in that position. So here's what I'm saying. We may not immediately understand his rationale, but because I believe that this scripture, like all of scripture, is inspired by God. Even though Paul is the human author, I believe the Holy Spirit moved Paul and revealed to him that there is meaning in the fact that Adam was created first and then Eve. And there is meaning in the fact that the woman was deceived and not Adam, even though they both sinned. The Bible clearly teaches that they both sinned. And the Bible teaches that ultimately Adam is responsible, okay? Adam is ultimately responsible for the fall. Now, so here's what we want to do. Because Paul is reasoning from the account of creation, I believe that we need to go back and read the account of creation and try to get a sense of how Paul is reasoning. Now, before we go there, let's turn very quickly to Matthew chapter 19, just to give you an example. The New Testament is a commentary, not just a commentary, but the New Testament comments on, but more importantly so, interprets the Old Testament for us. Paul does this, the other books do this, but Jesus does this as well, and that's who everyone eventually in the New Testament, that's where they learned it from. They learned it from the Lord. In other words, Jesus will at times, well, actually all the time, very often, he will reference a scripture from the Old Testament and he'll draw conclusions from it. And I never want to be in a position where you tell the Lord, yeah, I just think you're wrong about how you understand Genesis. Who wants to do that? I don't. So if someone in the New Testament, like the Lord Jesus or Paul, looks back, for example, at Genesis and says, here's what the Bible says, here's what the Bible means, and here's how you apply it. You never, ever, ever want to be in a position where you try to get around that and say, well, I disagree with you, Lord. Paul, that's just your opinion. You don't ever want to be in that position. And I cannot stress that enough because as ridiculous as it sounds, that's actually the position that many people take. So, for example, in Matthew 19, Jesus, beginning at verse 1, they ask him about divorce. See, and the thing about touching this, it requires a whole other message. I don't have time for that, so don't draw false conclusions about what I may or may not believe. The only reason I'm referencing this is to demonstrate that Jesus interprets or he draws out implications about the account of creation. And that's all I want. That's exactly what Paul is doing. He's drawing a conclusion based on the fact, Paul says in his mind, Adam was created first, and then Eve, and that means something about how we should live as men and women today. Do you see that? And then Jesus says, God made the male and female, and he joined them together. And therefore, that means you shouldn't divorce. You see how simple that is? Now, let's read it. Now, when Jesus, this is page 824 in your pew Bible, Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, he says, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, Have you not read that he who created male and female, and said, Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one? Do you see what he did? All Jesus did is this. They asked him about divorce. And Jesus asked these Bible teachers, Have you not read Genesis? Have you not read where it says God created the male and female? But not only did God create the male and female, the Bible says that He joined them together. So why? And not only did He join them together, but there is some kind of mystical union in the fact that when a man and a woman are joined in matrimony, God sees them as one and no longer two, but one, a unit. And so here's the implication from that is how Jesus is reasoning. Why would you want to undo what God has done? Why would you want to rip something apart that God has put together? That's the reason. Who sees that? Do you see that? I don't want to be in a position to tell the Lord, well, just because the Lord put something together doesn't mean we can't take it apart. Really? Now, the obvious response, and it's our response too, then what do we say about divorce? And here's his answer. Well, let's reread verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it, meaning divorce, was not so. God did not intend divorce. That's what he means. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, how many of you would agree, given the state of marriage, that that is a hard saying to stomach? It is it not? And I want you to know that it was no different than how they first received it. The disciples, Jesus' own disciples, they said to him, If such is the case of man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Well, if that's the case, I mean, I just might as well not even get married. That's how, you know, I mean, you're talking about that if you're married, it's forever, till death do us part. I've actually had people who have asked me to preside over their wedding to officiate. And I said, Are you sure you want to do this? And I had somebody actually tell me, It's no big deal. If it doesn't work out, I just get a divorce. What kind of mentality is that? Really? Now, let me just say that God forgives. I want to tell you that God forgives. That's why Christ said, if you have been divorced, you don't need to be or feel or walk with any kind of guilt. That is a sin that the Lord forgives. And so the Bible says there is therefore no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And God forgives. So I don't want you to perceive me as saying that a divorce is a particular sin that we can't. No, that's not. Jesus was asked about marriage, its intention, and all of that, and he answers that. But my point in all of this is to say this. Jesus looks back at the Genesis account and draws a conclusion out of it. And his conclusion is this. If God made the male and female in the beginning and put them together, okay, two, okay, God made the male, female. So a marriage, by its very definition, needs two ingredients. The first ingredient is that of the opposite sex. They have to be of the opposite gender. That's the first requirement. Okay? The second requirement is it has to be limited to two people. Okay? So this is why we say that marriage, by its very definition, is between a man and a woman, and it's restricted to two people. This is why polygamy is not really considered marriage, but a distortion of marriage. This is why two men or two women joining in union, we don't call that a marriage because it violates one of the principles of what marriage is. And so therefore, that's where we draw out the implication. And you'll hear people today say, well, you know what? Jesus never said anything about gay marriage. No, he reaffirmed and he redefined. In other words, Jesus stood by the traditional understanding of what was commonly held, even today, the scriptures, what God intended. And so therefore, he doesn't really need to hash out something all over again. He agrees with the original Genesis account, as I just showed you. So don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus never really said anything about, gay marriage or anything like that. Jesus affirmed, as you see with your own eyes, the account of creation, Genesis, and he upheld the law of Moses, which gave guidelines to all of that. So again, not to sound repetitive, but my point is this. Jesus draws from the Genesis account, alludes to it, and then offers us an interpretation. And Paul does the same thing. He goes to Genesis and he draws out implications. And Paul says there is meaning in the fact that Adam was created first. There's meaning in that. And there is meaning in the fact that Eve was deceived and not Adam. There's a reason why the enemy, why the devil went through Eve and not Adam. I don't know that I'll cover what exactly is behind that today, but Lord willing, maybe we'll cover it. So we need to go back to the creation of man, Genesis chapter 1. Now, why are we going all the way back to Genesis when we're supposed to be in Timothy and we're talking about the role of men and women? Well, because how we understand biblical manhood and how we understand biblical womanhood, that is biblical masculinity and femininity and understanding the roles of men and women, it needs to be grounded in how we understand the book of Genesis. And it begins in verse 26, Genesis 1:26. Are you ready? Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Now, the first thing I like to point out is the fact that God speaks of himself in the plural. He doesn't say, let me make man in my image. He says, let us make man in our image. What we learn, what we call progressive revelation, as the Bible progresses in its storyline, we learn more about the nature of God, and we understand God to be a Trinity. God is one God, but within God, there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And even though that the Father is God, and even though that the Son is God, and even though that the Holy Spirit is God, we understand what we call the economy of the Trinity, meaning that even though all of them are recognized as divine, each one of them has a particular role to play within the being of God. And so the Father sends the Son. The Son is subject to the Father. And the Father sends the Son. And so in that sense, Jesus' Father is greater than I. He means that the Father is not ontologically greater than I. It just means that the Father is greater and that he plays a different role than I play. And then the Son sends the Holy Spirit. And so there is this divine order. And so when God created man, I believe that this is what he has in mind. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them, plural meaning male and female, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over everything creeping that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. Listen to this. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is what that means. Both men and women equally share the image of God. That is without question what that means. A woman is made in the image of God, okay? And a man is made in the image of God. Both male and female bear the image of God. One of them is not less human than the other. Do you understand that? It's not a matter of whether they're equally made in the image of God, but Paul argues the fact that they were created in a particular order means that the man has a particular responsibility that bears that is particular to man, and the fact that the woman is created second means that she bears a different kind of responsibility. Now look at verse 28. And God blessed them, who? The man and the woman, right? And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. What does that mean? It means have children. It means populate the planet. Two men cannot do that. Two women cannot do that. So one of the very first sets forth for creating marriage is procreation, the bearing of children. And God designed the woman biologically to bear children. Does that sound like Paul in Timothy, she will be saved through childbearing? Does that sound like it does? He has this account in mind. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with its seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So it's very clear that both men and women, stewardship. What does that mean? It means that both the man and the woman have been given a responsibility to manage God's creation, God's economy. But it doesn't mean that the woman has the same responsibility as the man, and it doesn't mean that the man has the same responsibility as the woman. Again, I'm not saying anything new. I'm not saying anything novel. I am simply affirming what the church has historically taught, what the church has historically understood, what the church has drawn out from this account and in the New Testament. And I believe that if you've been paying attention for the past 100 years, this teaching has really been under attack. Gender confusion, what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. There is a confusion about gender in our day. Now, let's go back to the creation account, okay, in Genesis 2, okay? Listen to this. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man, he's referring to the male, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, in Hebrew literature, and this kind of ancient literature, one of the things that you'll notice is that when an account is told, you'll be given an overview, a summary. And when the summary is given, the storyteller will go back and fill in the details. So a historical account is not always chronological. This is what happened first, this is what happened secondly, and this is what happened thirdly, and this is what it's an overview, and then you go back and fill in the details. And that's what he's doing here in verse 15. He says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, there's so much teaching here, and I know I'm very, very limited in what I can say. And we'll cover, more of this in the weeks to come. But I wanted to give you a foundation. And the reason we're in Genesis, again, is because Paul mentions the creation account. So it only makes sense for us to go back to the creation account. So God takes Adam and he puts him in this earthly paradise called the Garden of Eden to do what in verse 15? To do what in verse 15? To work it and then to do what else? To produce fruit. In other words, God gave him the job of a gardener. But that word to keep, it's got these overtones of like military, as in to guard it. Now, let me ask you this question. Guard it from what? And from who? This is an earthly paradise. God created the Garden of Eden. He created man and he put him in the garden. And God tells Adam, guard it. That's what the word is. Even though it says keep, it means guard. Guard it from what? And guard it from who? And protect what? And protect who? The idea here, as the narrative unfolds, is that God meant for the man to stand between the serpent and what God had put under his care, the garden and the woman. The man is responsible. The man is made in the image of God. The man is God's representative on earth, and he bears the glory of God and job to protect the woman. It's the husband's job to guard the woman. What is that a picture of? Jesus and his bride. It's Jesus protected us from the devil who wanted to devour us, the bride of Christ. Jesus in the New Testament is a fulfillment of what Adam failed to do. And Paul tells us in the New Testament that this is exactly what this marriage account is about. Picture of something greater to come. But again, we don't have time to cover that. But I really want to point you to that and make you aware of that. And so listen to this. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. What does that mean? It means what it says. It means that God created Adam, and God put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it. And Adam goes about his work, but he's solo. He's by himself. And so Adam goes to work, and it says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see that he would what? Call them. So Adam classifies the animals. He calls them. He calls them what they are. Now, listen. Who's doing, like, Adam represents God. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we find somebody else bringing something into existence and calling it. And who is that? It's God. Of course, he's the only one who can do that. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Okay? And God called the expanse heaven. And God called the dry land earth. And God called, you see what's going on? God is bringing creation into existence, and he's calling, naming the creation. And then when he creates man in his image, he puts him in the garden, and he says, now Adam, you do the same. You represent me. And God brings the animals who are already created, and Adam calls them by name. He's exercising a dominion or a stewardship over the animals. So he represents God. But listen to this. Adam sees that every animal has a companion. Okay? And that the animals will eventually also reproduce. So there's almost like an inkling, a hint that, well, let's just read it. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a, what is that word? A helper fit for him. Why is the woman called a helper? Because her role is to be Adam's partner. Her role is to help Adam carry out the responsibility that God gave Adam. And a woman's role, the wife's role specifically, is to come along her husband and to help him be the man whom God created him to be and in carrying out his responsibilities. Because of the manner in which they were created, meaning the order, God did not mean for the woman to usurp Adam's authority or take the lead or make Adam, you know, you get the picture, right? I don't think there's any need for me to elaborate because I believe that you get it. And so in verse 21, listen to this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, I want you to know that it's not my language. It's just an observation on my end, okay? I don't mean this to sound demeaning or denigrating to women. You should no way interpret it that way, because in Genesis 1:26, God has already stated unequivocally that the woman bears the image of God. And the woman shares equally in the human nature. Men and women are both made in the image of God. But it's interesting that God brings the woman to Adam. Okay? And Adam called the animals whom God brought him to name them. Okay? And I know it sounds bad, but it's an observation of the text on my end. It says something that God brings the woman to Adam and he calls her. I don't think that's insignificant. The fact that he calls her woman means that he names her. And the Bible teaches that the one who names exercises in authority over the thing named, exercises dominion. And so look at verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, we're going to cover more of this next week, but I want us to jump back to Timothy because I'm essentially out of time. Wow, it is 12:20. Okay, let's go back to 1 Timothy and I'll close. But I want to give you some, I want to give you some hints about where we're going with this, because I'm trying to follow Paul's reasoning. My notes very quickly. I'm sorry about the time. I had no idea it was this late, because I know you guys only paid to about 12:10, 12:15. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Here's what I believe is going on in the church. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and then briefly at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'll end there, but hopefully I've kind of whet your appetite and I've gotten you to think. And there really isn't to this message because I'm out of time. But let me show you this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The later times refers to, I believe, now and even then. Okay, so this is something that is happening even in the church at that time. But it says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, it's getting hot in here. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. We read that, and what we imagine is people, believers, becoming atheists. And weeks ago, I said that that's not really the way that you should look at this passage. The way that we should look at this passage is that people in later times, they'll remain religious, but they will abandon traditional and biblical doctrine. Now, we have several things that the Holy Spirit of God says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, meaning biblical doctrine, and these people, they'll devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, I want you to notice well, I'll read verse 2 and 3. One of the things, or one of the areas by which demons or deceitful spirits will seem to bring in confusion. Listen to this. Verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Here's what they're teaching. Look at verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Who created marriage? God. Why would anyone be teaching to abstain from marriage? If God says, be fruitful and multiply, and He blesses marriage and He created it, it is demonic to teach otherwise. It is demonic to deviate from marriage, whether it's just teach abstinence from it altogether, or whether to redefine it and violate, you know, well, why restrict it to two people? Why not three? Why? Or you know, don't hold up the fact that male and female and say, well, why not two men? And why, folks, this is what we're experiencing today. What the church is, what we in the world are experiencing is the devil, just like in the garden, is seeking to, and in many levels has successfully accomplished the dissolvement of traditional marriage, the dissolvement of biblical marriage. And so therefore, there are many ways in which we have dishonored marriage. Okay? So before we look out those windows and out the door, oh yeah, brother, because I've seen in the news, and I've seen, you know, people are just, you know, the gays want to get married, and this people want to get, but we ourselves have been guilty on some level fighting against God's definition of marriage. One of the most common things, okay, is that many times we don't think much of marriage and we just move in together and we keep it that way. You're dishonoring marriage. Some of us have chose to engage in sex outside of marriage. Okay, you're dishonoring marriage. And it is hypocritical of us to point to the world and talk about, you know, the gays want to redefine marriage. Look, we had already messed up marriage long ago before the gays ever got a hold of it. How so? Through divorce, through shacking up, through pregnancy outside of marriage and all. We've done that, folks. We've done that. And the homosexual can come in and say, I didn't mess up marriage. When I came in to look at marriage, you guys already jacked it all up. You see the hypocrisy there? So what's the solution? Repentance. Acknowledgement that we've acted in God-dishonoring ways. Repentance of sin. And again, like I said before, I've been there. Okay? Letty and I shacked up together before I knew the Lord. We were living together. Okay? So been there, done that. I prefaced my message in the beginning and said, I don't ever want you to perceive me as coming off as self-righteous. I did that, folks. I was lost too. Okay? I didn't know the Lord. I didn't believe in Him. And so, but was it, does that make me any less guilty? No. Okay? It doesn't make me any less guilty at all. And so, I believe that if you're living with somebody, okay, and you're not married, I think you need to rectify that situation immediately. You either get married or move out, but that's not God's design for marriage. And if you're living together and you have children, stay together and stay living together because you've pretty much already enjoined yourself to that other person, especially if children are involved. I want you to know that God honors your decision to stick around, to raise children, and to treat the person you moved in with as your wife. And so I don't want you to feel any condemnation. I don't want you to feel like I'm throwing stones and condemning people. I'm telling you that all of these deviations from marriage are God dishonoring. It's not Chris DeLuna's opinion. It's the Word of God. And I want to tell you that God loves you. Okay? I want to tell you that God loves you and God means the best. And God just simply wants you to do things in the manner that He designed because He knows best, not us. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 5, this will be the last reference, and we'll get into this next week. Here's what's going on. The women in the Ephesian church had somehow been taught falsely, and they were behaving and living in ways that was outside of how God had designed for women to live and to be. And so, look at verse 12, verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'll read these two verses and then I'll end it, okay? And I really do appreciate your patience. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Paul to widows, marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. In other words, if you're a woman, be a woman, live like a woman, be a godly woman, and live in the manner that God has assigned to you. When you do otherwise, you give the devil occasion for slander. You give other people an occasion for slander. But look at what verse 15 says. For some have already strayed after who? After Satan. So when a woman walks out of that God-assigned role, Paul equates it with following after Satan. But remember, he referenced the Genesis account and he says, and the woman was deceived and not Adam. In other words, the way that God ruined men and women is that he didn't attack the head who was Adam. He was very crafty and he came to the woman and he convinced the woman to step out and take control of that relationship and make decisions for the relationship. In other words, take the lead. She usurped Adam's authority and that brought about the fall. And folks, it's the same sin and the same temptation today that feminism is really another satanic strategy, okay, wherein the devil is convincing men to not be men, okay, and women to not be women. The devil is advocating that we not recognize gender, that gender is perhaps just a state of mind. And so God doesn't see us male or female. And so it doesn't really matter if you're a man and you want to be a woman, be a woman. This is all confusion that comes from deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And Paul says that has no place in the church. And so therefore, when a woman assumes the pastorate or acts as an elder in the church, she's doing the very same thing that Eve did in the garden. It is out of place for a woman to be in that kind of position where she exercises authority over men in the church. That's what that's all about. That prohibition is set against a larger backdrop that's rooted in the creation of God. Do you see that? So it isn't really, like I said, we'll continue it next week, but I hope you get the gist of it. Whether you agree or whether you don't agree, you know, I've tried to do my best to try to understand Paul's rationale. And so I believe that. I believe that, and that's why I tell you, men, if you're married, okay, you have a responsibility to protect your wife, to guide her spiritually, and to look after her. The primary responsibility, it falls upon you, and let us stand. And I want to tell you that you women, you are responsible for coming alongside your husband and helping him, okay, whom God created him to be. So you love her, you cherish her, you protect her. You look at Christ and how he treated the church, and we emulate that in treating our own wives. And I know that we've all failed, okay? If you belong to the praise band, okay, you know I fail every Sunday. Because who's laughing? Ah, Bobby! Ah, Bobby, can I get a witness? And Bobby's like, yes, I can get a witness. But I'm old. And my patience is tried and tested. But we have to treat our wives with the way that Christ treated the church. That's why it says, and husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And I want you to know that it doesn't matter what situation you're in. I want to tell you that God loves you, and God is patient, and he's kind, and he's calling you to live according to how he designed our relationships to be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning and the message. Lord, again, I tried my best to communicate the fact that you mean the best for us. If we are in Christ, the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation. Lord, we thank you that you forgive us for divorce. Lord, many times people get divorced and one of the parties has no fault in it because the other person just simply got up and left. And Lord, the Bible says if that was the case, we're not bound to that. And but even if we were guilty, Lord, as being part of the divorce, we know that you forgive and we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us and strengthen us to do the right thing and to honor marriage as you created it to be, and that our roles as men and women would be reflected rightly in the church, that we would not be like the world and operate with a confusion about gender. And so I pray, Lord, that you would continue teaching us in Jesus. Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you for your patience, and God bless you today.